It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and we hope it is plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than what is in the heart. If you're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right minds, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the time of the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in any once past, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardship, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowing, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your heart also. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask that as we look into your word this morning, that you would feed us, that you would illumine our minds, our spiritual sight, that with such a familiar passage, we would yet see truth, and that you would bring it home to our hearts, we pray. Amen. Appearance versus reality. It's one of the major themes of world literature. It's behind every spy novel, every detective story, the Agatha Christie murder mystery. In Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, the great issue is that one man, Wickham, has all the appearance of good, and another guy, Mr. Darcy, has all the reality. Why is this appearance versus reality theme so fascinating to the human person? Well, it's because it's one of the great challenges of human existence. We find ourselves in a position where we have to judge with limited understanding. Is this diamond synthetic or is it a true gem? It's why secondhand car salesmen have such a reputation, right? The car looks good. It's shiny. It's clean, almost new. But will it start in minus 40? The issue of appearance versus reality is a fundamental issue in human existence because, as creatures, we're finite. We are limited in our understanding. We're fallible in our knowledge and judgment. We can miss key clues and we can get deceived. And sometimes the stakes are so high. Further, we are material, physical beings confined by time and space. And here's the rub, we're also spiritual. We're also spirit beings. God made us as embodied spirits by design. So we have this spiritual, invisible aspect to us, and then we have this physical, tangible aspect to us. So our spirit-body composition vastly complicates our ability to distinguish appearance and reality, false and true. Appearance versus reality is one of the dominant themes in 2 Corinthians. False teachers versus real. Super apostles versus, well, ordinary, run-of-the-mill apostles. Pretty ordinary, but real. In our passage, Paul contrasts false apostles, those who boast about outward appearance, what is or can be seen, with the real apostles. The real apostles who focus on what is in the heart. He's gravely concerned, Paul is, that the Corinthians might be duped into following false apostles and to find out that these false apostles in the end prove that they're interested in nothing more than money, power, and ego. To follow these frauds, Paul realizes, is to reject the apostles' teaching as the real representatives of Christ and of the life-giving gospel, and that would alienate them from the life of God, leaving them looking alive enough, but dead, actually, spiritually, on the inside. So how are the Corinthians to distinguish appearance from reality, false from true, in those who claim to be speaking for God? And of course, for us, for that matter, how about us? Well, the first thing Paul makes very clear in this Romans 5, 6 passage is that only God's love in Christ makes the dead live. Only God's love in Christ makes the dead live. The first thing to note in Romans 5 here is that God has, 2 Corinthians 5, turn the page. The first thing to note that God tells us, or that Paul tells us, is that only God really knows the true state of our heart. Notice what it says in verse 14. It says, "For God, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." What does God say about our real state? First, we may look alive. We may look alive, but every human being walking on this earth, naturally and unto themselves, are actually spiritually dead, physically in the process of dying, and ultimately headed for the second death, that Romans or Revelation talks about, the eternal separation from God. In Ezekiel, God lays down the rule, the soul that sins shall die. And Paul says, here, one died for all, and therefore all died. So what's he saying here? Since Christ died in the place of all sinners, the fact of the matter is that in ultimate sense, he's essentially passed sentence in dying for us. He's essentially said, you're all as good as dead. We all deserve to die for our own sin, but he, it says, died for all. Okay? So we, left to ourselves, the looking alive are actually zombies, the walking dead. And that's what God says about our real state naturally. This idea is stated in other words in places like the book of Romans, where it says, "Therefore sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all men sinned." So that's just the reality. Death and its sentence passes on to everyone, and we know it because all sin and all die. So this is a strange reality. We can't create life ourselves, but from the moment life is created in the human condition, it's in the process of dying. And that's a thing that God makes clear here, that all of us, apart from God, are dead. Second, we might look friendly, but we're actually at war with God and others. We're rebels needing reconciliation to the king, who Paul calls the only ruler. Ultimately, there is only one king that you need to be reconciled to, and only one king whose rule matters, And the question is, are you a rebel to that king? And he says, we're at war with God and others. Paul describes in other passages this reality and calls us, of all words, haters. Did you know that you're a natural hater? He calls humans, sinners, God haters. And he includes himself. He lumps himself in with that. He says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So humans are very good at putting on a veneer. But do you ever find under the skin the tension, the hostility, the friction that's just below the surface? That's a second thing that God says here in this passage, that we are alienated and we need reconciliation. So we are dead, though we look alive. We can have friendly composure and we can have a plastic smile. But God says, in your being, you are alien from God and you are a born hater. quite a statement, isn't it? But God doesn't leave us there. What does God do about our real state? Well, the interesting thing is what it says here. This to me is a wonderful statement. It says this in verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, let's find out exactly what it is that God does about our state. In Colossians, Paul tells us, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to his cross. So this is what God does. God, it says here, it says that he was reconciling the world to himself. And this is an amazing statement. Not counting men's sins against them. How can God do that? Well, the way he does it is seen primarily in verse 21. And this is an amazing verse that we know well, but we need to review. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God does this by making Christ the representative sin bearer, right? As if he were the ultimate sinner rather than you or me. Peter puts it this way, he himself, there's a kind of an emphatic he and no other there, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. What else does he do? He provides for us a righteousness provided by the perfectly righteous for the unrighteous. And Peter again helps us with this. He says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And then finally, he reconciles the alienated to himself in his Son. It says in Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So God says, you look alive, but you're dead. You look friendly. You can put on a good face, but you're actually alienated from the ruler of the universe and you're alienated from one another. And then he does something. He makes the dead live. He doesn't count our sins against us. He provides Christ as the sinner's representative. And he provides a righteousness of God on our behalf. And he reconciles us to himself. Well, who does God do this for? Well, if we look at this passage here, verse 14 and 15 tell us who this is for. So it says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Who does God do this for? He does it for those who are convinced. You notice what he says? He says, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that. Or, as it says in the ESV, it says, we have concluded that. And that's what we are presented with when we're presented with the fact of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We need to process in our own mind, what does this act of Christ's self-giving work on the cross really mean? So for those who are convinced that one died for all, one meaning the Christ, and therefore all die, that the sentence of death is clearly and legitimately applied to me, for those who are convinced of that, they know that it applies not just to all men, but it applies most significantly to who? It applies to themselves. It applies to those who are convinced that he died for all in order that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What is the essence of sin in practice? Paul has it tucked right in there. The essence of sin in practice is it's those who live for themselves. So for those who are convinced that Christ died for all, and therefore I've lost my claim on life because I'm under the sentence of death, and apart from him, I'd be finished. And for those who are convinced that he died in order that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and didn't just die, but was raised again, this is the essence of repentance. Repentance in the Greek is a change of mind. It's a settled transformation of the way I view reality. And this is repentance to say, okay, I used to live for myself, but given these facts, what God says about me, what God does for me, and what Christ in his compelling love did, for those who've concluded this, that is repentance, and that is what changes things. This is how Paul made it personal in Colossians or in Galatians. He said this, you're familiar with the passage, I have been crucified with Christ. This is that identification that if he died for every sinner, if he died for the lost, if he died for a sinful world, then the conclusion is without his death, I would be dead. I am crucified with Christ. What he did in my place. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. My life, my right to it is extinguished. But Christ lives in me. That's the aspect of his resurrection. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And look at this. This is beautiful. He got it. Who loved me and gave himself for me. I just want to ask you this morning, do you resonate with the compelling love of Christ? Do you have this sense like Paul did? He loved me. He loved me. He gave himself for me. That's making it personal. That's making a work of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago that was for the sin of the world make a difference in our lives. So Paul wants his readers, the Corinthians, to realize you might look alive. These false teachers might look alive, but the question is, have you received new life through the compelling crosswork and sacrifice of Jesus? That life is inward. It is spiritual. It is divine. And that's what he's asking. But how can we be sure? How can we be sure that those who appear to be alive, who profess to be alive, have the reality of life within them? Well, only those alive in Christ will exhibit the love of Christ. They will have a number of evidences that are external, that show up in the real world, and they're shown here. The first is a new purpose. A new purpose. Those who live will no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Not living for themselves, but for Christ. That's what life now becomes about. A new outlook on people. They'll go from regarding everyone from a worldly point of view to, well, viewing everyone from the point of view of God, that one who gives himself in love, reconciling love. Rather than seeing people from the point of view of a kind of a cost-benefit analysis and saying, what's engaging with this person going to be worth to me? What's it going to gain for me? What's it going to cost? That's according to the flesh, isn't it? That's according to the evaluation of my self-interest. No, he says, we are going to look at people from no longer a worldly point of view. And the implication is we're going to look at them from the point of view of God, God in Christ. Okay, so new purpose, new outlook, new peace, new peace. They're reconciled to God. And so the hostility, the hatred, the animosity, the malice is gone. They're reconciled to God and they become reconcilers of others. Rebels to God, becoming representatives of Christ. And then they're going to have a new affection, a new affection. I mean, so where's that coming from? Well, look at Romans or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Paul says to these alienated Corinthians, he says, what we are is plain to God, and we hope it is plain to you also. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again. We're not trying to kind of, you know, big display, big show. But we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. He says, if you watch, you're going to see the evidence of a transformed heart come through. Not just show, display, fancy, but there'll be that real thing. And then he says in 6 verse 3, he says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And then he simply describes all the things he's prepared to tolerate so that the gospel and the witness that they've been asked to bear by their Lord and representative, their master, will not be offensive. So that's how much affection and open heart they have. And then he concludes with this, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affections from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as to my children. Open wide your heart also. You know what's that about Paul? He's warm, isn't he? He's got love and affection towards these Corinthians who have been such a problem for him. He's not alienated. He's at peace, and he's got this affection. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Practice of Godliness, makes the statement, in the life of the godly person, the desire for God produces an aura of warmth. Godliness is never austere and cold. Such an idea comes from a false sense of legalistic morality, erroneously called godliness. The person who spends time with God radiates his glory in a manner that is warm and inviting, never cold and forbidding. To sum up, this new peace, this new affection, the new outlook, the new purpose is the product of a new creation. This person with these evidences are clearly alive with a divine life. How do you know? Because they exhibit the evidence of divine love. The love of God compels us because we've encountered it in Christ and we become like Christ. I want to just share a little bit that you're probably familiar with. You ever heard of this guy named Robert Chapman? He's kind of a brethren favorite, but you know what? He continues to challenge me. Robert Chapman was a man of unmistakable reality. He showed the life of God and people saw it. The preacher C.H. Spurgeon called him, and C.H. Spurgeon knew a lot of people, the saintliest man I ever knew. He was an example of godly Christian leadership, and he was fruitful as a pastor, as a teacher, as an evangelist, but he was best known for his life of remarkable love. I want to read to you a couple of examples here as we conclude. Chapman wrote, to forgive without upbraiding, scolding, even by manner or look, is a high exercise of grace. It is imitation of Christ. To be sure, not everyone loved Robert Chapman. One such person, a grocer in Barnstable, became so upset at Chapman's open-air preaching that he spit on him. For a number of years, a grocer continued to attack and castigate Chapman, yet Chapman continued on in his ministry, and when the opportunity presented itself, he reached out to bless the grocer, the spitter, hating one another, right? The opportunity arose when one of Chapman's wealthy relatives visited him at Barnstable. The visit was more than just a social call. The relative wanted to try to understand what Chapman was doing. Chapman was born into wealth, and here he was doing this thing, helping poor people, and he was destined for law. When he arrived at the house by horse-drawn cab, he couldn't believe that well-bred Chapman lived in such modest home in an impoverished neighborhood. Yet Chapman warmly invited him into his clean, simple home. As they talked, Chapman explained what it meant to live in dependence on the Lord and shared how the Lord always met his needs. As a relative was leaving, he asked if he could buy groceries for Chapman, who gladly agreed. But Chapman insisted that the groceries be purchased at a certain grocer shop. Yes, the grocer who had vehemently maligned and spit upon him. Ignorant of previous interactions between the grocer and Chapman, the relative went where he was directed. He selected and paid for a large amount of food and then told the grocer to deliver it to R.C. Chapman. The stunned grocer told the visitor that he must have come to the wrong shop. But the visitor explained that Chapman had sent him specifically to that shop. Soon the grocer arrived at Chapman's house, where he broke down in tears and asked for forgiveness. That very day, the grocer yielded his life to Christ. What's going on there? The love of Christ compelled him, didn't it? Well, does the love of Christ compel you? What's the evidence? You gotta know, with such a familiar passage, I was racking my brains this week, last week. Thought, what can I bring to people at Bethel on this passage? But you know, as I spent time looking at this passage, God's word just bored down. And I had asked myself the question, appearance or reality? Appearance or reality, Bob? Is the love of Christ compelling you, Bob? Are you a person who's known as a reconciler? Do you put no obstacle in anyone's way so that we can be servants, so that I can be a servant of God? I've been transformed by the divine love of God so that it just pours out unmistakably the work, the life, that treasure in jars of clay that has no substitute, no fake in that one. All kinds of appearance, but the real evidence of life, the life of God through faith in Christ is what? The mark of divine love. I want you to ask yourself, have you grown cold or does the love of Christ still dominate you? If you've grown cold, spend some time there. It'll light a fire again in you. It will compel because it's so amazing, isn't it? It's we were singing about that amazing grace of God. You never stop singing about it, and it will change us from the inside out. So that the truth, the reality of God at work will show. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all this is from you, who reconciled us to himself and committed to us the message of reconciliation. Lord, I just want to determine afresh not to live for myself, but for him who died for me and was raised again. I want to commit myself afresh, Lord, to be a person who doesn't look at people from a worldly point of view with the calculus of self-interest foremost. May I be like Christ, who could say, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Lord, help me, as I've never been before, to be someone who is imploring those around me to be reconciled to God. They would be convinced of the beauty of that because of the peace and the reconciliation I bring. Oh God, do your work in us that we might be those people about whom Jesus would say, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Amen.